It's a special day today. This is our regional BFC pulpit swap. Pastor Tim is representing Grace Church down at the Cape May Church today, and he's preaching the word there. And we're privileged to have another Pastor Tim, Pastor Tim Nestler, from our New Beginnings Bible Fellowship Church just across the river, able to come and give the word to us today. I don't think he's any stranger to our congregation. We've long been praying for Tim and his family and the church over there, and I believe he's been here before to share God's word with you. Tim has been the pastor there almost 3 years now. Right around the same time I got here. So I'm excited to sit under Tim's ministry, and I expect you'll all be richly blessed by too. Tim, why don't you come forward?
Well, good morning. Good to be with y'all. It's a pulpit swap, and I promised my daughter I wouldn't do any dad jokes, but it's nice to have this pulpit instead of mine. It's a lot bigger. She's doing dad jokes too, so it's okay. Mark asked me to update you a little bit on what's going on over at New Beginnings, so I wanted to do that. One of the things that we're really focusing on in this coming year, actually Easter to Easter, is really training up and challenging our children in the area of discipleship. And we found that, I'm sure as you know, Sunday morning isn't enough. It's not enough really for parents to quote-unquote outsource their theological education of their children to the church and expect fruit out of that in an abounding way. So we talked as elders on what we were going to do about that, and we decided go back to what was done years ago. Go back to catechesis. And in our area, we're a very Roman Catholic area. To hear the word catechism draws up all kinds of red flags. But what we wanted to do is to find a catechism we could use and we could train and teach our children. So we're working through the New City Catechism, if you're familiar with that. And basically what we're doing, I'm teaching the parents on Sunday mornings during a Sunday school hour what that week's question and answer is about. And then they're engaging with their children throughout the week around the dinner table, at the bedside, no matter where they choose. And the children are memorizing those questions and answers. And it's been really good. It's only been a couple weeks, but there's been a great response from our families and our children. So please be praying about that. Also, we're trying to engage our community just like you are. And one of the touch points for our community is the Athletic Association. So we've been engaging with helping out in the snack stand, field cleanup, providing in those types of areas, and trying to make connections in those ways. We are just starting that, as obviously the baseball season is just starting, but just pray for fruit in that, a way for us to get into the community of Woodbury Heights and make a lasting impact. Finally, just for a word of prayer, we are in the process of selling our building or putting our building up on the market for sale. That is really just long-term planning in order to bring us more financial stability in the future. Not any emergency. We're not going out of business or anything, but we're looking for a new home. So be praying that the building sells and that the Lord provides a new place for us to meet. So those are the things that are on my heart this morning. We're going to be in the book of Jude. Jude's pretty easy to find. Flip to the back and go back one. After the three letters of John, you have Jude and then Revelation. Jude 17 is where our reading begins this morning. And if you're able, in reverence for the word of God, please stand. God's word says to us, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, as we seek, Lord, to hear from you, we pray that we've come to this place this morning with hearts prepared, but know that often we're weighted down with the cares of the world, weighted down with burdens that we bring into a place like this. But Lord, we have heard your word. And now, Lord, your Spirit is going to speak to us. So may Christ be glorified in what is said. May the speaker diminish. May Christ be exalted. And we pray this in his blessed name. Amen. I don't know about you. I have an absolute love-hate relationship with IKEA. We discovered IKEA shortly before we got married. Said, wow, this is great. Look at these prices. Look at these great things. That is until you go downstairs and you go to that big warehouse and you realize that wonderful dresser or that great bookshelf is actually about 16 cardboard boxes that you somehow have to fit into your car. And let's be honest, that little guy in the instruction sheet, you know him, the little guy with the exclamation point over top of his head, he haunts my dreams. I have said before that next time I do marriage counseling, I'm going to actually buy something from IKEA, put it all out in my office, and make the couple put it together. Because if you can get through that and putting lights on a Christmas tree, I think you're going to be all right. It's not just the monotony of traveling through all these pieces that are scattered out on the floor, where all these pieces fit together. Because so often, I think I know better. So I start putting things together and then realize, whoa, wait a second. That was supposed to be somewhere else. Eventually, we're left with an absolute mess before us and we're crying out for directions. And that little guy shows his face. Well, Jude begins his letter in much the same way. He kind of leaves us with a mess before telling us how to put it all back together. You see, when Jude wrote his letter, he originally wanted to write about their common salvation, he said. He wanted to write to them an encouraging letter about what they had in Christ to share in the glory with one another. But he realized very quickly that they were enduring false teaching. They were enduring hardship. And as a result, he felt it was necessary, instead of sharing the letter he wanted to write, he needed to share a wartime letter. And he tells them in the beginning of the letter, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in verse 3. Contend for the faith. That word is a word that actually means agonize. Agonize for the faith. It possesses the idea of an athlete who is struggling with everything they have to reach the finish line. Competing, fighting to get to where he needs to be. So although Jude wanted to write this letter about the glories of the faith, instead he understands that there is a greater purpose for which he needs to write, a wartime letter, because these brothers and sisters in Christ are in the midst of war. But like any people that are called to arms, Jude knows that what they're fighting for is worth it. So he tells them the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is that which they are to be contending for. What does he mean by that? What is the faith? Well, it appears that he means far more than just right doctrine, although right doctrine is certainly part of this. By faith, he means that the entire Christian walk, the entire aspect of what it means to be a believer in Christ, far more than just facts about God, facts about sin, far more than what you just learn about in a catechism. You see, catechisms only go so far. They teach your head, but they have to engage the heart. Real faith involves real life. It involves how those truths impact us as real people. What do those facts about redemption have to do with the men and women who came to faith by the grace of God in the context of Jude's letter? This is more than just standing up for truth for Jude. It's standing up for the entire Christian walk. It's standing up for our entire way of life as believers, from truth to practice. And there's a tension that builds. This is a very short letter. It's only 25 verses long. But he spends a great deal of his time after he tells us contend for the faith, explaining why. In fact, he goes back in history and he retraces history back into the past and all the ways that false teaching has impacted God's people in the past. But through all that, that command is hanging around in the back of our minds. Contend for the faith. And we leave ourselves wondering, how? How are we to do this? Well, that word contending, after spending much time in the past reviewing how God's people have always been called to endure false teachers, Jude now shifts his focus to the present, to the immediate needs of his readers, what's going on in their context right then and there. And I want you to notice something in this text. What does he call his brothers and sisters? Beloved. Twice in this section, and actually twice in the first part of the letter, he uses that word beloved. Obviously, it means something to him. That word beloved, we rarely use it in our context, but there is a context in which we do use it. Obituaries. Often we talk about our beloved so-and-so. And it had the same connotation back in the Greek-speaking world. That was a term of endearment. It was a term that you would give to a husband or a brother or a sister or a mother. It was a sense of, even carried a sense of suffering and death in calling someone beloved. It's no different than even God calling Jesus his beloved son and telling his disciples, listen to him. Jude's reminding his readers that the issue they're having with these false teachers is part of suffering. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. As we engage the world, we're going to engage false teachers. False teachers are going to be around. It's part of the suffering of the church. It's not something unique to them. It's not the result of anything they've done. This is suffering for Christ. This is suffering for the faith. And they should see it as a privilege to be under the Lord's care. There's nothing new, and it shouldn't come as a surprise. Jude reminds them that the apostles warned them that false teachers would rise up. In fact, most of Jude's letter closely resembles 2 Peter. Listen to this from 2 Peter 3. In verse 1, he says, "Now this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved." There's that word. "In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord your Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Boy, does that sound a lot like the passage we just read. As you read Jude, like we said, there's this building question in our minds. Jude tells us, contend for the faith. Here's why you need to contend for the faith. And that building question is how. And that how is so important to our lives. With such a massive charge, contend for the faith, there needs to be something that tells us how to do that. Yet the simplicity of his answer is striking. I think sometimes we're programmed to want the 10-step plan. Here's how we handle this. Step one, step two. But that's not what he does. In fact, it's really simple what Jude's answer is. When looking for instructions, we should be looking for verbs. And in this last section, he crams together 9 verbs. But there's one that stands out. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The reason why it stands out is because it's surrounded by participles. Those ing words. Keep yourself in the love of God stands out as an umbrella, and all those other things hang off of it. Even the command to follow falls under that umbrella of keeping yourselves in the love of God. How do we contend for the faith? By keeping ourselves in the love of God. By keeping Jesus' commandments. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." But Jude isn't done explaining that to us. He shows us what it means to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, as a preface to this, let me say that as believers, we know there's a connection between what we believe and what we do. We know that that can't be severed, that right orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, that what we believe should influence the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves, the way that we even view the world. But that relationship between grace and works gets messy, doesn't it? It doesn't get messy in Scripture. We mess it up. We have to toe that line between, you know, being completely legalistic and being completely lawless. We have to understand that though we're justified by grace, apart from works, nevertheless, works do play a part in the life of a Christian. Good works are the evidence of true faith. Therefore, it's right and proper that we should say that the gospel does call us to duty. The gospel does have requirements of us. Those that are saved by grace are called to live a certain way, to allow what we believe and what we hear in the Word of God to influence the way that we act. In fact, grace doesn't free us from responsibility. Grace actually increases our responsibility. I say that because Jude's point is clear here. Part of keeping ourselves in the love of God involves doing something. And the first is our commitments. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By our commitments. And what's wonderful is that Jude tells us exactly what those commitments are. Remember the participles we mentioned, those ing words? Well, here's where they come in. Look at what we're committing to. Building, praying, and waiting. Building, praying, and waiting are means to contend for the faith. So let's look at those. Building. Obviously, an architectural word seems to be a correlation between the success of a city and its skyline. In fact, I'm sure if I showed you a picture of the Chicago skyline, you'd be able to identify that as Chicago or New York City, hopefully Philadelphia. Last summer, I was out in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. It doesn't sound like a very exciting place, but I'll tell you, it actually is. Sioux Falls is a neat city. It's on the rise. It's expanding. It's growing. In fact, when I was there, they were excited about their new building projects because what they were doing, they were building their first high rise. Only 10 stories, but they knew that from that point on, their city would have a skyline, an identifiable skyline. And in the plains, obviously, as you're coming up on Sioux Falls, you're going to be able to see this skyline from pretty far away. What's the point? Growth. Committing to growth, being excited about growth. We shouldn't be satisfied with the status quo. As a city isn't satisfied with staying where it is, it's constantly building and expanding and increasing, so too should we not be happy to just be stagnant, to just remain in the status quo. We can't be satisfied with plateauing. In fact, if we're refusing to grow, there's clear warnings in Scripture that we should be examining our faith. Christians grow. Christian maturity is the goal of sanctification. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Notice what Paul says. Something Jude surely would have agreed with. The maturing process in the life of a believer is dependent on teaching. The maturing process in the life of a believer is dependent on the Word of God. The Word becomes the central means by which we grow. Knowing the Scriptures leads to us building up in the faith. We grow by what we know. So although teaching needs to engage the heart, teaching still needs to fill the mind. Are you spending time in the Word of God, brothers and sisters? Is the Word of God a priority in your life? And if you're frustrated with growth, if you say to yourself, I just feel like I'm not growing as a Christian, what's your Bible study look like? Are you ingesting the Word of God? Are you flavoring your life with it? Is it your very source of life? Most of us struggle because we haven't really learned very well how to study the Bible. So often we pick a few verses out of context, we throw up a prayer, and we call it a day. God has given us His Word, His very revelation of Himself, His great plan of redemption, the answers to life's greatest questions, the answer to why we exist, and it sits on our laps. Do we glory in the fact that God has revealed Himself in His Word, and that we are utterly dependent on it for our growth? There's another participle Jude uses, praying in the Holy Spirit. One of those other hard things in the Christian life. Obviously, dedicated Bible reading can be difficult, but so is prayer. We all know that. Listen to this quote by the great missionary Hudson Taylor. He said, "Satan will always find you something to do. When you ought to be occupied about that, if only just arranging a window blind." You ever find yourself saying, "I'm going to go pray, but first, I need to do the dishes. But first, I need to go make that cup of coffee." He says nothing wrong with doing the dishes or making a cup of coffee. But if you can be occupied and distracted doing something else, you're taking your time away from prayer. Even the most benign, seemingly insignificant things can actually be tools in the hands of the enemy to keep us from praying. And the problem is we're distracted. Boy, are we ever distracted. I am so distracted, and I'm sure you are too. Sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking our distractions are harmless. We can even fool ourselves into thinking our distractions are holy. But Jude also tells us, not only is it praying, but also waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, logically, this seems foolish. It seems foolish to tell someone who is going to war, wait. You just told me, Jude, to contend for the faith. You told me to keep myself in the love of God, and now you're telling me to wait. So often we want to get moving. But here is the brilliance of the Word of God. He understands that part of the motivation for what we have to do today rests in our hope in what's happening tomorrow. Today's call to work has to be grounded in the promises of God for the future. If God has not promised in the future, what hope is there for today? No matter what God calls us to today, no matter what hardships may come our way, we know something greater is coming. We know that one is coming who will set all wrongs right and make perfect sense of the suffering and hardships of this world. But more than that, eternal life is coming. You're celebrating as a church the fact that one of your own has gone home to celebrate in eternal glory. One day, all this contending for the faith will be a thing of the past. One day we won't have to contend anymore. And I love the foolishness of this in the eyes of the world. I love how God has chosen what is foolish to show the real wisdom of God. Think about it. We're called to contend. And in the end, we find ourselves keeping ourselves in the love of God, which is done by building, praying, and waiting. And all those three things point to one thing: dependence. Dependence. We are utterly dependent on God to contend for the faith. Jude tells us contend, but he knows when he says that, we can't do it on our own. We're completely dependent on God for his word to instruct us, to work through our prayers, to remind us by the Holy Spirit that we cannot do it alone, that we are dependent on the future hope that Jesus promises. Every aspect of our lives as believers is dependent on God to do something first. Contending like this isn't from a position of power. The world wants power. The world wants dominance. But we come at it in weakness. We come at it in desperation. We come at it in agonizing. Because we know that we cannot do it alone. We looked at what we're called to, building, praying, and waiting, but now we have to shift and look at who we are called to be in our conduct. Jude takes up a good portion of his letter looking at the long history of God's judgment upon the false teachers and enemies of God's people. In one sense, we should be worshiping our God for his justice. We should be upholding the glory of God, saying, "God, you have brought judgment against the false teachers. Praise to you." But on the other hand, we should be shuddering because we realize that the condemnation coming upon false teachers would be us if it weren't for the grace of God. It should draw in us evangelistic fervor. We should say, "There but for the grace of God go I." When we hear about God's condemnation on false teachers, we should say, "There are people that need to be rescued." Jude clearly borrows some Old Testament language. If you remember from Zechariah chapter 3, says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant to the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscriptions, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in one single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you, listen to this, will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree.'" He will invite his neighbor. See that gospel reaction? Based on what God has done, God has extended grace, and what is the response? Invite my neighbor to sit under my vine. Jude focuses on three groups of people in this last section. Three groups of people that need rescue. Three groups of people that we, as believers in Christ, are to go after. The first are those who doubt. Now, many Christians are faced with doubts in their walk of faith. Doubts can come to even mature believers as times of trial and tribulation come upon us. And if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know that those doubts can come. But God brings you back. He brings you back after you realize He's all you ever had. So what do doubting Christians need? Well, they need gentleness. They need patience. They need love. These qualities that we share together as we love one another in the church, shouldering one another's burdens, that gentle patience of just sitting down and having a cup of coffee with a brother. He says also there are those that need to be snatched out of the fire. What a vivid picture. Snatching someone out of the fire brings to mind the image of a firefighter going in and into a burning home in order to save someone. Now, I've never had to do that, but I've known others who have. Going in and saving someone, saving an occupant. In fact, all the fires I've ever been in, we knew the occupants were out, but I actually did save a turtle once. That turtle actually caused the fire, but that's a story for another time. Ask me about that afterwards. But I do know those brother firefighters that have gone in and snatched people out of fires. To do that, you've got to get pretty close. To do that, you've got to go into the heat. You've got to take the risk. You've got to risk being burned, having something fall on your head. To go in and get somebody to grab them out isn't done from a safe position. Firefighter who's going to make a rescue doesn't sit on the truck, roll down the window and say, "Come on out." They go in and get them. He says, we save people by snatching them out of the fire. Now, obviously, Jude isn't saying we save people. He's a good theologian. He knows what he's talking about. But he understands that God is using us. God has a purpose for us in snatching people out of the fire. Calling them to repentance. Showing them Jesus Christ. There was an author that once said, "Some people want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Are we willing to snatch others out of the fire? Or are we just sitting on the fire truck with the window rolled down? The last group Jude refers to calls upon us to show mercy again, but this group is different. This group isn't the one that is caught in the fire and we go in and snatch them out. In fact, I see a progression of risk here. Talking to a brother or sister in Christ who's doubting, little risk there. We're on the same page. We're offering comfort and encouragement. Snatching someone out of a fire, yeah, there's a bit more risk there for sure. But what about those people that are most risky, that seem to be the most callous, that seem to be the most Christ-rejecting people we know, hardened sinners who don't want to hear anything about your faith. They want nothing to do with the message of Christ, nothing to do with your church. They hate everything you stand for. How do we contend for those? By showing mercy. That's what he says. Again, the foolishness and wisdom of the gospel in all its beauty. But notice what Jude says here. Show mercy with fear. Why? Why would he say, show mercy with fear? Well, I think he's giving his readers a dose of reality. He's tracking with Paul in his letter to Corinthians, where in 6:11 he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So lest we have too low of an opinion on these rebels of God, lest we have too low of an opinion on these people, let's remind ourselves of the mercy that's been extended to us and show the same mercy. Coming to faith in Christ doesn't give us the right to become Pharisees. We are to bear the mercy of Christ to the world, to even our worst enemies, hating the garment even stained by the flesh, remembering the reality that even though we've been washed clean, we still live in this body of flesh. We still fall to temptation. So again, another reality check. He's given them a piece of humble pie. He's saying, don't go walking around high and mighty and holy. Remember who you were and show mercy to those that don't know him. We need that reminder. As Christians in America, as Christians around the world, we need that reminder. What a rebuke to the church of our day that large sections of the church in this country seem to have gotten the aspect of contending desperately wrong. To them, contending is shown in signs of strength, not weakness. We're better known for contending with might, not mercy. We're bent on condemning the world and its faults and failings. We leave little room for God to be the judge. We leave little room for grace. We spend astounding amounts of time, money, and energy on causes that are really just pronouncing condemnation. We spew forth judgment and go home to our restful sleep as a reward for contending well. I got a call about 3 weeks ago from one of our college students in tears. She said, there's a group on campus that are calling themselves Christians. They have a bullhorn. They have signs, God hates you. She says, I don't know what to do. Said, they're calling people all kinds of names, names that I wouldn't dare say out of this microphone. And this is what came to mind. Contend for the faith, the true faith. Snatch people out of the fire doesn't mean standing with a bullhorn. Boy, do we need a reminder about the grace of God. Boy, do we need a reminder, yes, to stand up for what the Bible says is true, what the Bible says is just, what the Bible says is holy. But that's a rescue mission, not a condemnation mission. In Jude's letter, we've been given the evidence of why it's such a huge problem in the church and what must be done about it. But above all, knowing Christ and making him known is our task. The message really is that simple. As long as we live in these bodies that are still indulging in sin in this world, stained with temptations and distractions, the daily call to contend for the faith is not a breeze, and it's not going to be. We don't naturally drift toward holiness. But here's hope, Jesus Christ. Jude concludes his letter with a beautiful doxology. I absolutely love these two verses. In fact, he accomplishes in just these two verses what he wanted to do in the very beginning of his letter. Remember, he said, I wanted to write to you about our common faith. And after he goes through dealing with these very hard issues, he leaves them writing about their common faith. Beloved, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. He reminds us we are battle weary. We realize again and again that it's not going to be smooth sailing. That the calling to be a Christian is one of sacrifice and suffering. And it can at times seem overwhelming. It's especially overwhelming if we think even for a moment that we can do it on our own. But what does Jude do? He takes us as battle-weary Christians who are crawling on our hands and knees, and he picks us up by our chin and he lifts our gaze up to Christ. He says, battle-weary Christian, take your eyes off of this world. Take your eyes off of your suffering and your pain, and you look to Jesus. Our only hope to contend for the faith is that we find ourselves gazing in the glory of the one who has contended for us. In the gospel, we find the hope of Jesus' finished work, realizing we are all terrible contenders. If the Christian life was the Olympics, not one of us would be a medal winner. We're weak. Our building, our praying, and our waiting are certainly holy endeavors that we're called to, but they're still stained with our sin. We can't even repent with absolute purity. We are utterly dependent on Christ. Yet the gospel gives us the promise that though our best efforts are not good enough, Jesus has taken his sin upon himself. He has taken our sin upon himself, and he has clothed us in his perfect righteousness. And today is the day to call upon him, to trust by faith in the one who died and rose again, that God would be glorified in your salvation. We're terrible contenders, but Christ has contended for us. And is that your hope this morning? Is your only hope found in your utter dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the truth. We can be assured. We can be energized. We can contend for the faith. And though we sometimes fail, even our best efforts at contending still fall short. Jesus has conquered, and Jesus is victorious. So contend for the faith, church. Stand up for truth. Don't be deceived by false doctrine. Praise the Lord that you're in a church that cares about that. Praise the Lord that you're in a church that wants to teach you, that wants to lift up your battle-wearied head and point it to the one who has conquered. Find strength in Jesus Christ this morning. Go back to the gospel again and again and step out in faith and obedience, knowing you are accepted because of what God has done. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Grow, pray, wait, have mercy, save others, and remember that grace has saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word often reminds us that our best efforts are inadequate. Yet that doesn't remove responsibility from us. In fact, your grace calls us to contend for the faith, to stand up and know that even though we're going to endure hardship, we're going to endure pain and suffering, that the battle of contention is a battle that is fraught with battle wounds. We know that the one that contended for us is victorious. We know that Jesus reigns, and may his grace sustain us and strengthen us in the days ahead. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for your grace, and would Christ receive the glory. Amen.